not last week, but the week before, we dealt with the first half or the first part of this chapter, in which the angel of the Lord, none other than the Lord himself, appears to his people and reminds them of his command and his provisions and challenges them and points out that they have not followed the things that he has commanded, and therefore his promise to them, he will leave the land full of snares because of their disobedience. Now, thankfully, in that passage that ends with verse 5, and then from verse 6 through 10, we're thrown back to Joshua. Now, why that happens here in the book of Judges, I have no reason to give you. And I could not find any adequate reason why we have this passage here other than the Lord has given it. And so your reason is just as valid as mine or as anybody else. No one seems to say this is in chronological order, that the first few verses did not occur to the death of Joshua, but all feel that Joshua is already dead. Whether it was just placed here by the Spirit of God to remind us where we are and remind us of what took place under Joshua, that Joshua, of course, served the Lord, and all those who lived with him served the Lord. He was a great reminder, and God is gracious to do that. I think I told you about Spurgeon and his death in England so many years ago, and it just reminds you, follows the biblical pattern. It wasn't soon after he died, and most of the elders that were in his great tabernacle, a huge institution, a huge place, and so famous that within a very short time it began to change in its emphasis and its ministry and went downhill. Now God, in his providence, whether it was Moses or whether it was Joshua, sometimes raises up certain individuals who can be used not only as leaders and under shepherds, but be a great influence upon and restrain upon men's ignorance and sin. But he can, and he does remove them, and sometimes with Moses and Joshua, he raised up one after another. But here, that period of framework came to an end, and we enter into a new period, and so Joshua isn't around, and of course we begin to see what's unfolded here and what we've looked at in a general way already in the book of Judges. So that's why I haven't dealt with or read again verses 6 through 10. But there is a blessing, of course, in verse 4 and 5, that in the Lord's appearing and his call or challenge or really rebuke to them, they did heed it. Now, how long they heeded it, we have no record, because the place was called weeping. They wept in godly repentance, and they turned and served the Lord. They sacrificed unto them. Now, how much time was allowed before verse 5 and verse 11? Was it the same people? Was it the same generation? Or was it their children? Or was it a different people? There's no record here to tell us. Certainly we do recognize in the scripture from the other principles that we see and patterns that we see that God always has a witness. We think of the days of Elijah and the 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Whether again that's 7,000 people altogether, or whether that, and I've heard both, I've heard people preach both ways. I don't think the scripture in really tells us there's 7,000 and that's what we're left with. Now whether there's 7,000 men or heads of families, a lot of times the reference is the heads of families, and so with 7,000 families, whether that 7,000 included men, women, and children, we don't know. Because men can be, and there are different words for men, and sometimes different words we can accurately find, others are very general. So, I don't know. I'm not going to say one way or the other, because I'm not sure. We just know the scripture says 7,000, that should satisfy us. That should satisfy us. And even in the preaching of the 7,000, of course we can look at it in two ways, and I've heard both, and I think both are certainly would be a blessing to us. We look at the steadfastness and faith and determination of the 7,000 among all of Israel, and among the greater number, the remnant according to grace, and we can commend their faith and commend their faithfulness, and it certainly can be a challenge to us. But at the same time, we can look at it on the other side, just as important, to recognize the 7,000 who remain faithful to the Lord. Remain faithful to the Lord. Why? Because they were preserved by the Lord. It was his intention. So the divine side and the human side, and both, I think it's proper to look at. They wouldn't have remained unless God preserved them. But nevertheless, so how soon? Certainly very soon. We see the children of Israel did evil in the sight, of course, of Jehovah, and served Balaam, and they forsook and neglected the Lord. And then we go in verse 13 and recognize not only did they serve Balaam, but they serve Ashtaroth. Now both these gods that are mentioned are mentioned again and again in Scripture. There's much to be gleaned from them. Particularly, Ashtaroth is the god of the stars, the god of the heaven. And we'll see, if you study that and try to do a biblical study of both those names, those false gods, and the ceremony and the false worship attached to them. Again, we see so beautifully in the Old Testament what is exhibited and presented to us in the New Testament in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. The people became ungrateful, and they became very foolish, and they became very wicked. And of course, we not only see it here in Judges, but we've already seen it, haven't we? We saw it when the children of Israel went through the Red Sea, and they had the blessing and the experience of the Red Sea in their memories. I mean, what a beautiful exhibition and manifestation of the glory and power of God in his grace toward the people of Israel, not only preserving them but bringing judgment upon the enemies of God. What a tremendous thing. I was always fascinated by that story as a kid, as a child, and still just awestruck by the things that took place and that we have, of course, a record of. And I use the phrase awestruck in the way it should be used. That's one of my pet peeves. I hate the loose use of the word awesome that everybody uses. I'm really old fashioned. This is an awesome brownie. Well, it could be a very delicious brownie, but it's not all inspiring. Awesome, I think, should be, everybody says it. I recognize it's just a use of language, but I don't like it. Because if you look it up, all inspiring, all it relates to the work of God. He alone should inspire awe and reverence and worship in our hearts and minds. And that's just the use of language, the deterioration of language, which again is theological. Now here in Jeremiah, we see the same thing in Judges. As I say, we saw the same thing in with the children of Israel as they stood on the other side of the Red Sea. And of course, we all are familiar with that passage in Exodus. I think Moses goes up to receive the law of God. The children of Israel are left there, and sometimes we're overcome by the how in the world could they do what they did. And yet we see the nature of sin and the darkness and the continual importance of the revelation of God before our eyes at all the time. And the people rose up and prayed. And Aaron, you know, he's guilty of it. He's tried to shift the blame, I think, to the people. And they made the golden calf out of gold, and it came out of the fire, and they looked to it and really said, well, here's Jehovah. Here's the one who brought us out and delivered us from the hands of the enemy. And it was total, complete blindness and ignorance and wickedness. But no less is that the truth here in Judges, and no less is that the truth in the book of Jeremiah. I referred to that earlier this morning from the 10th chapter. Well, here in Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah, of course, ministering to the people, speaks about that foolishness and that wickedness. They have changed. Verse 11 says, they have half a nation, yes, is the form of a question, half a nation changed their gods, which are yet no more gods. But my people, of course, this is the word of the Lord, have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Who was their glory? What was their glory? What was Israel's glory? Israel's glory was what? The Lord. The knowledge of the one true and living God. The knowledge that God gave and the worship that he gave, the worship that he had commanded. We see it in the Shekinah glory and the fire and the cloud that was above them and led them through the wilderness, and of course the glory of the Lord's presence as he manifested over the tabernacle, and later of course in the ongoing history of Israel and the ongoing history of redemption as he manifests that same glory in the temple, in the ark and above the ark of the covenant, which spoke about the law of God, the written law of God, and of course also with the mercy seat, and spoke about the glorious redemption that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the glory, we know the story, that though it's not in Judges yet, it comes later on in the book of Samuel when the ark is taken. And the old high priest, of course, died, and his son-in-law, his daughter-in-laws give birth. And he names the child Ichabod, the glory has departed. Well, say the glory. Let's teach you what was Israel's glory. Not their knowledge of themselves or their ability or their armies or their chariots or the gold or their fields or their land. God is Israel's glory. It sets them apart and sets them above the nations of the earth. So the presence of the Lord manifested outwardly on the ark in the tabernacle when the ark is taken. Of course, it's taken because of Israel's sin. It's taken because of judgment. And God uses the nations which he will judge in the end, who know not him, the heathen nations and the infidels, to sometimes correct and chasten his people and even bring judgment upon those that are at least outwardly connected with the church in the Old Testament but aren't part of the church. So, hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no god? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. What profit is it, and was it, to any people, particularly the people of the Lord, to serve sticks and stones, to prostrate themselves before mountains or oceans, or the fish of the sea, like the Egyptians did? There wasn't any profit in those because they couldn't respond. They did not do anything. They could not do anything. Be astonished, O ye heavens. It's a call to all of creation. What in the world has taken place? What has taken place? Can you fathom that? Can you understand that? I mean, Israel, her whole existence, her whole dependence was on the Lord. He called Abraham and made from Abraham miraculously through the promise of the one who would come a great nation, a great people, a great kingdom to worship him and to follow him and to be an instrument and a witness throughout the world. But instead they exchanged their gods for no gods. So he says, be astonished, all ye heavens. Scratch your head. Can you understand it? Can you explain it? And this, and be horribly afraid, be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns. Not only did they forsake the Lord, but they substituted others for the Lord. There was a vacuum when they forsook the Lord, but the vacuum just didn't remain. They filled up that vacuum. They filled up that vacuum with other gods, false gods, gods that were empty, gods that were no gods at all. They exchange the purity and perfection of the mighty God, the everlasting Lord, into the vileness of idols. They change the true and living God into sticks and stones. They apostatize. They forsook the Lord. Apostasy. They fell away. By not only neglect, it begins with neglect, and then it comes to deliberate choice. They did not retain a right thinking and a right reasoning. It makes no sense whatever. And certainly the parallel of this is seen in the New Testament in the beautiful description, vivid description, true description, of the hearts and minds of men as they depart from the Lord and forsake him in Romans chapter 1. And certainly we've made reference to this many times. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher of the near past, who extreme amount of writings I have is commentaries on Romans. I think there are 8, 12 volumes. I don't know, 12, 14. I don't know how many. They're really a series of sermons he preached and recorded and were written down on Romans. He went through Romans just like we would do here. Over a number of years, he did the same thing in Ephesians. I have his commentary in Ephesians. And he certainly was a great force in England in reviving the Puritans and bringing a resurgence of the Reformed faith. And then he stood against some of the general compromise of evangelicalism, as Spurgeon did in his own day, of ecumenical evangelism. Caused a break in England. He practically stood alone. Now he's been dead a number of years. He was a doctor. He's a Welshman. He's a medical doctor, and then he called to ministry. And he became the assistant of G. Campbell Morgan's church, which was a great church. But soon after, his church declined very quickly. And now the gospel that he preached, the theology he preached, which was Reformed, has been changed all around by the man. I think he's still there, who has corrupted it and changed it entirely to be the opposite of what he's... Well, if you ever get a chance, have the opportunity to get one of his commentaries, particularly Romans chapter 1, is tremendous as he goes on page after page after page after page in describing in the way of the Puritans, certainly, whether it's Henry, Matthew, any of the others, in describing here that which is presented from verse 18 through the end of the chapter regarding the sin of men as they generally forsake God and turn away. And that's exactly what has taken place. But in the same thing, it takes place with Israel. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And of course, the emphasis there of these men who hold the truth in righteousness. Because of that which may be known. Did I say that last week or the week before? I'm not sure. In my messages in the morning, speaking about the revelation of God, the revelation of creation, and then the revelation in man itself. And here's one of those verses that speaks about that. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them. That men generally have a sense, though that sense is not a saving sense, but it is reflected in their very being through the creative act of God. There is a divine. There is a divine. And then, of course, it goes on to say, it speaks about the creation, certainly, which I made reference to. For God has shown it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Again, we recognize creation, as great as it was, could not show them Christ, but it showed them what God wanted to do, and they have suppressed that knowledge so that they stand before God without excuse. It did what God wanted that revelation to do. But then we go on to say, now this not only describes that which we see in Genesis 4, 5, and 6 of men generally, but certainly reflects of all men, including those who begin to neglect the true knowledge of God, who have been blessed with the oracles of God, in that the Israelites turned from the true and living God and began to worship these false gods that were absolutely nothing, trading the power of the divine creator to the sticks and to the stones and to the little fishes and whatever. And then it describes it, of course, here very, very vividly to us in the depravity of one's thinking when they exchange the truth into a lie. Because that when they knew God, and certainly the Israelites knew God, they knew him not only through the oracles of God, through the revelation of Scripture which they had, which Moses passed down to them, and which Joshua adds to, but they knew God through their own experience. They knew him through the wars and the blessings that they had received. But, of course, one of the chief marks of neglect and the one of the primary or first things involved in apostasy is ingratitude. Ingratitude. And that is exhibited again here in this chapter, in this verse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful to him for the benefits they had received, but became vain, worthless, empty. The reasoning power that makes no sense biblically what men do and certainly what Israel did, but nevertheless they did it. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's totally, completely foolish in that which they did. And they exchanged the image of the uncorruptible God, who is pure. They exchanged the pure for the filthy. Now, it's significant, again, going back to the mention of both Balaam and the mention of Astaroth, that with both those religions, involved in those religions is total immorality. We read often in the scripture about the groves of trees that the heathen made or they worshipped under, and they worshipped the sun and the moon and the trees themselves, and made false idols or false altars, and they would sacrifice their children. And with all of these, like Corinth, so it was in the Old Testament, with these groves and with the false religion at Corinth, there was a lot of prostitution. There was a lot of open, outright immorality. And so it began to appear in ancient Israel with the neglect of spiritual worship, the true worship, and the mixture of the false and the true, and the following the example or the desire of the false gods. Their spiritual condition deteriorated to utter immorality, that there became no difference whatever in what they did, even in worship, than the worship of the nations, the false nations, the infidels, the nations that knew not God and believed not his truth. You can see that again exhibited in Isaiah. There are a lot of places you can see it. The 46th chapter about how they just exchange the spirit, the God who is spirit, but pure and uncorruptible, into everyday things. And verse 5, it starts out by asking a question: to whom will ye liken to me and make me equal and compare me? This is, of course, the Lord speaking, that we may be like. And, of course, the answer is not. But anyhow, this is what Israel did. They lavished gold out of the bag and weighed silver in the balance and hired a goldsmith and he maketh it a god. The god who put the gold in the mountains, the one who brought forth gold to begin with. They turn it around. They fall down. Yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place. And he standeth from his own place, shall be not removed. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. And you see that in the religions of the world. Think of the Nepal and the people in that region. And you see them with their little prayer wheels. And they just say, chant, and they chant, and they chant. Just vain repetition, nothing. They wait for a little child who's born, and they identify him as their leader and their god, and they take him from the family and they parade him around. Yet he's going to die. He has all the difficulties that men have. We see it in all these corruptions, even the corruption of Christianity and these false, nonsensical religions. So they take the unreal and replace it for the real. They replace the unreal for the real. And Romans chapter 1 is a tremendous chapter to study together. And of course, as you read this, you see what God does to them, at the same time what they do to themselves. With false worship always comes immorality. It's always the way. And you see it here in Romans 23 and 24 of the first chapter. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, and cleanness of the body and the mind, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, change the truth of God into the lie. So you see a deterioration in morality. So anybody and everybody today who denies that morality has any relationship to religion or to the truth or what we believe is entirely wrong. We know that. We see it. We see it through the experience of the nations. We read about it. Certainly the most important place we read about it in Holy Scripture. They change God's glory. Jeremiah speaks of it. Psalm 106 speaks about it. But Israel was warned. Israel was warned. We've looked at it in Deuteronomy before. We don't have to do it again. But that which now Israel was experienced, they were forewarned and spoken and challenged and commanded not to do, and yet in this very tragic example of sin and apostasy, we see them do exactly what they were commanded not to do. They serve, they forsake the Lord. But that has consequences. And of course the next verse in Judges tells us the consequences. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. What they sowed, they would reap. What they sowed, they would reap. And judgment and destruction and trouble at the hands of the enemy, at the hands of those they were trying to imitate, and would come upon them, and God would raise up against them evil for their evil. And that's what we see certainly what we see in Romans chapter 1. Part and parcel of the judgment against sin is that God gives men over to sin more. And the more they sin, the greater their sin. And the sin takes hold of them that they can't escape it, and they heap unto themselves further judgments, and the general judgments that come from sin in this life. And so it was, and so it would be for Israel of old. Let's pray.